Well, Hannah, I don't know. You probably heard me praying for you earlier, right? I'm praying specifically. We'll see if it's answered or not. We have had answers like that before. I know we're about a week overdue now, right? Yeah, so we're praying for you. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 9 this morning. I want to finish out Luke chapter 9, verses 49 through 62, the spirit of true discipleship. Been a lot of confusion over the issue of discipleship through the years. Hopefully, I will be a voice of clarity this morning as we work through the teaching. And let's ask the Lord to bless. Father, we thank you for your word, your precious word. I pray that you would minister to our hearts. Help me to speak clearly in a way that's edifying, that builds up the body of Christ. And Lord, if there are those without Jesus Christ that have not come to put their faith in him, that they would come to have a saving faith even today. So we commit our time in the Word to you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we're turning a corner in our study today in terms of where we're at in the Gospel of Luke. Christ, the Son of Man, is the theme. Start with the prologue, pre-ministry years through 4:13. And then that long section on the Galilean ministry. Major part of his ministry took place in Galilee. Through 950, and now we start into that next section. We'll get into it today, 951 through 1927, Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. And then, of course, the final events of his life, resurrection, and so forth. In Luke 9, we find Jesus introducing the reality of his coming death and resurrection, and alongside of that is the probing question of who is Jesus? Herod wondered who Jesus was in the chapter. Jesus asked the disciples who the multitudes thought that he was. And then Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? This, by the way, is the big issue in the Gospels. Who is Jesus? If you properly understand who Jesus is, and you really believe in him for who he is, you're saved. That's the Gospel of John, right? John writes the whole book and says, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the believing you may have life in his name. What's John saying? It's all about who Jesus is as the Christ, as the Son of God. Now, we would think John would have said something about Savior in there, right? Well, he did. If you really understand who the Christ is, he's the delivering one who comes. But you also have to understand that he's the Son of God, that he's not just a regular man. He was the God-man. He was God in a human body. Well, he asked the disciples who they thought he was, and Peter confessed him to be the Christ of God. Then on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father confirmed it. In dramatic fashion by saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. There is only one voice of authority, and it is the Son of God. All true followers of Christ recognize his voice of authority. There is only one great one who put the majesty of God on display, and that was Jesus. A key issue in the Gospels is who is Jesus and his authority. True faith recognizes Jesus for who he is as the Messiah God. As the Son of God, and people get tripped up on this sometimes. People will say, well, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, but I don't believe that he is God. You don't understand what Son of God means. In saying that Jesus is the Son of God, what the Scripture is saying is that he has the very nature of God. He shares in the nature of God because he is God. That's what it means. The title Son of God denotes his deity. It speaks of him sharing the very nature of God because, in fact, he is God. Well, to really understand, believe, and apply this personally is to exercise saving faith. Jesus is the Savior God who saves all who believe in him as Savior and Lord God. And I want to emphasize that last part. You have to believe in him as your God. Lots of people say, believe in Jesus as your Savior. Yeah, that's all important. But so is his deity. You say, where do you get that? Did I not just quote John? What's the theme of the book of John? The gospel belief. It's Jesus' lordship. You have the seven I am passages. If you don't believe that Jesus is the eternal I am, you're going to die in your sins. Has to be personal. The great illustration of saving faith in the Gospel of John is doubting Thomas, who transitions from an Old Testament faith, which he had. He was a believer in the Old Testament sense, to a New Testament faith when he sees the risen Christ. And by the way, now this side of the cross, you have to believe in the risen Christ. And as he sees the risen Christ, he says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus says, "Thomas, you have seen and believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed." And then he goes on to give his purpose statement that we must believe that he's the Christ, the Son of God. Well, the disciples had kingdom fever. And understandably so, because they had been preaching about the coming kingdom. But it had sort of gone to their head as they were arguing about who would be the greatest. And can't you see us kind of doing that? I mean, here we are with Jesus, miracles abounding on every hand. It's just, these are exciting days. I mean, every day with Jesus was exciting. I mean, who knows what's going to happen? Dead raised, the blind have their sight restored. I mean, one thing after another, different. You just never knew what's going to happen. Maybe a storm's going to be still today. I mean, it was exciting. Kingdom fever. It's like, wow, we are on the ground floor of this thing. We're going into the kingdom. We've been preaching this kingdom thing. I wonder what my position is going to be. I think it's going to be pretty high. We're real close to the power center. They were thinking that way. But Christ has introduced the subject of the cross in this whole mix, saying that if anyone wants to be his follower, they must take up their cross and follow him. Well, that didn't fit the paradigm. What? We're not going to some cross. We're going into the kingdom. That's the disciples' mentality. But this way of the cross is the way of Christ, and the way to the kingdom is through the cross. That they had yet to see. The disciples had aspirations of greatness, but Christ spoke of a humiliating cross. Furthermore, he said the only way to be great is through humility. The only way to kingdom greatness is through humility is found in the cross. That applied to Jesus, and it certainly applies to all those who follow him as well. Well, we pick it up, chapter 9 and verse 49. Now John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." Demonic activity during the days of Christ was really unparalleled in terms of being prevalent. It was like when Jesus Christ showed up on the scene, it's like all the demons came out of the woodwork, at least in the sense of manifesting themselves in a prominent fashion. Spiritual warfare during the time of Christ was very direct and very pronounced, in a way that we don't see before the time of Christ, nor do we see it after the time of Christ. The norm in the Gospels is that prominently Jesus, capital P, prominently Jesus, and then secondarily his apostles by extension, were those who had the ability to cast out demons. What we have here in the text is an exception to that general rule. And God allowed this exception on this occasion to make a point. But even so, note that this happened by the name of Jesus. In that, there is complete consistency. The power over demons is always seen to be in relationship to the name of Jesus, the person of Jesus Christ. Interestingly, just a short time before this, the disciples of Christ were not able to cast out a demon, as we noted back in verse 40. Now, when they saw another person doing it, they were offended simply because he was not an official part of their little group. Might think, say, well, hey, some exciting things happening at Southview. Something happens in another place. Like, no, we're not excited about that. That was kind of the mentality here. Earlier, the disciples could not cast a demon out because Jesus said, because of their lack of faith and their lack of prayer. This would suggest that this was a man of faith and a man of prayer. And on this occasion, God honored that, as in Christ's name, he was able to cast out demons. Again, the context is this. The disciples were thinking kingdom greatness, And it seems this perceived rivalry in their eyes threatened to diminish them. This is taking the spotlight off of them. They thought that they should be the ones doing these kinds of power works, not others. After all, they were the close associates of the Christ, were they not? Well, yes, they were, but they needed to learn a little bit of humility. They needed to learn that God can use anyone he wants to. It's really not about the human instrument. Note the man being so used is not even named. So Jesus once again brought some correction to bear as he said, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." More accurately, the Greek reads, "Whoever is not against you is for you." Very clear in the Greek. In other words, Jesus was saying, if someone is not against you, they're on your side. And here's a great principle. It really does not matter who gets the credit as long as God gets the glory. You know, our humanness gets in the way of that, though, sometimes. Sometimes we say, it does matter who gets the credit. And I deserve some of it. But really, it doesn't, before God, it doesn't really matter who gets the credit as long as God gets the glory. And he sees what's going on. And really what's going to matter is Judgment Day when he hands out the rewards, and he's not going to overlook anything that's been done in his name for his glory. In spiritual warfare, you are either on Jesus' side or you are on the devil's side. If someone is truly on our side, we should not get in the way of their ministry. Now, we want to be discerning because lots of people say Jesus, they say Bible, and you got to look closely. There's a lot of deception going on in the world. Not everybody that says I'm with Jesus is really with Jesus. So we want to be wise. We want to be discerning. Well, the disciples were not exclusively Christ's representatives. Indeed, they had a large and a special role to play, but Christ had other followers too who were being used. So representing Christ is not an exclusive calling. Verse 51. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. This large section from 951 through 1927 is largely unique to the Gospel of Luke, with only a few isolated events recorded in the other Gospels. The majority of the parables in Luke are found in this section. Between the October Feast of Tabernacles, as seen in John chapter 7, and Christ's final Passover, about 6 months later, Christ's life, humanly speaking, was in constant danger, especially in Judea. You know, Jerusalem and that outlying area around Jerusalem, Judea. At the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah, in December, the Jews wanted to stone him. Now remember, Christ was crucified in the spring. And so there's growing hostility. Consequently, he spent most of his last months in the region of Perea, on the east side of the Jordan River. And from there, he made various side trips to Judea and to Galilee. So as we think about Christ's ministry, largely up here in Galilee, up north here. But now, as he's coming to the last few months of his life, largely in Perea is where he spent his time, on the east side of the Jordan, making some trips to Galilee and to Jerusalem. But largely, no longer is the home base up here in Galilee. Now he's down here in Perea. And now the focus is he's ultimately going to go to Jerusalem. Verse 51 marks a major turning point in the ministry of Christ. Galilee, as I say, was no longer his base of operations, although he did make a return visit to Galilee. The trajectory now is leading to Jerusalem. The rejection of Christ is becoming more pronounced. Christ continues his public ministry, but the focus more and more is on teaching his apostles. Quality over numbers really is what matters. Paul said to build into faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. They are the priority, and the closer you get to the cross, it was his disciples who became the priority, not the masses. Luke 9:51 is a summary statement. as to where the ministry of Christ is ultimately headed. Jesus actually made several trips to Jerusalem, but Luke telescoped them to emphasize the point that Jesus' ministry was now focused on where it was ultimately headed, namely to the cross at Jerusalem and beyond. I love the way verse 51 states this. When the time had come for him to be received up. Received up to where? Received up is literally the idea of being removed from a lower place to a higher place, evidently referring to the ascension of Christ to heaven. In fact, I think in Burke's translation, it was translated ascension. And when the time had come for him to be ascended. This terminology is often used to describe the ascension. For example, in the book of Acts, in the Septuagint, this very same word, and the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, the Hebrew Bible. In the Septuagint, this same word describes Elijah's translation into heaven. In view is Christ's entire passion experience, which will culminate in the resurrection and ascension. And that is the point, I believe. The cross was not the end. It was the means to what Christ was accomplishing and to where he was ultimately going. The ultimate outcome was not the cross, but of him being received up to heaven. The ultimate end was not death, but exaltation. The night before Christ was crucified, what was he thinking about? Was he only thinking about the cross? Well, the cross was very prominent in his thinking. But the night before he was crucified, in his high priestly prayer, he prayed to the Father in John 17:5, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." He's thinking about his ascension, going back to glory. And then in verse 13, he said, "Now I come to you." You know, he didn't say, "Now I go to the cross." Yeah, he did. But what's beyond the cross? He's going back to glory. The destiny of Jerusalem not only involved the cross, but ultimately being received back to glory. It was this ascension reality that Christ ultimately had in mind and the bringing of many sons with him to glory. I like that. Not only did Christ return back to glory, he's bringing many sons with him to glory, as we find in Hebrews 2:10. Note Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him." What was the anticipation? "Who for the joy that was set before endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." He was looking beyond that cross ultimately. The joy that was set before him. I mean, the cross was not a joyful experience. He's looking beyond that cross. So Christ never looked at the cross as the end of the line. Rather, the end was exaltation on the other side of the cross. Jesus looked not merely to the cross, but beyond it to the glory on the other side. And what a great lesson. Isn't that a great lesson? I think the whole world thinks about life, death, over. It's over. Well, yeah, it is as far as this life. But the beauty of our hope, our faith as believers, is that's just the beginning. That opens a wide door to eternity. To glory. Death for the believer is not the end. It's a comma. It's merely a translation to our ultimate destiny, which is glory. When it says he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, that provides the theme for this entire section in 951 through 1927. It points to the cross, which is the culmination of Christ's earthly mission, and yet it looks beyond it, as we have noted. Setting his face, isn't that interesting how it says he set his face? What kind of a look is this? It's a look of resolute determination. It literally means to fix your face. It denotes a look of absolute determination or unshakable resolve. And we believe this is an echo of what we find in the third servant song back in the book of Isaiah, chapter 50, and verse 7, Again, this is a messianic text here. The Lord God will help me. Speaking about the Messiah. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, like a hard rock. And I know that I will not be ashamed. And so that you see the determination of the Messiah. Verse 52. And sent messengers before his face. As they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. So, boy, it's very clear. He's on his way to Jerusalem. His face is set. That's the emphasis all the way through here. But interestingly, even Jesus made preparations in his travel log, in his traveling about. Not everything happens spontaneously. So, don't worry about the food. I'll just create some more. Not on this occasion. Worry about the food. Not worry, but make preparations. Worry's got negative connotations. Not everything happens spontaneously. There is a place for planning and preparing. You're going to like this, aren't you, Janie? My wife is notorious for details, planning everything out. Now let's just get in the car and go. No, we got to. There was a place for preparing. There was here. In view is probably the need for a place to eat and sleep along the way. And again, we note where he is headed. And Jesus is finishing up his Galilean ministry, and he's headed to Jerusalem. Now, we know he's going to park over here in Perea for a while, largely. But his ultimate goal, he's headed for Jerusalem. And now he's headed through this area of Samaria here. Now, Jews would commonly, when they would go up to Galilee, large settlement of Jews up in Galilee, and a large settlement of Jews down in Judea. But there was a problem in Samaria. You know what was in Samaria? Half-breeds. Half Jew, half Gentile, Samaritans. And if you're a pure-blood Jew, what's your attitude? We really can't stand these people. They can't stand us, we can't stand them. So what do? This is unclean territory. So they would come and they would come across the river up here somewhere, and they would come down in the area of Perea and then come back over into Judea. They would not go through Samaria. And if they had to, they'd be shaking their boots for the dust off for a long time. I mean, they just absolutely did not normally want to go through Samaria. A little bit of background here as far as Samaria. Back in the Old Testament, when the Assyrians took the northern kingdom captive, they left only but a few poor Jews in the land. And then they repopulated it with foreigners. Well, these foreigners intermarried with the Jews, resulting in a half-breed of Jews and Gentiles that came to be known as the Samaritans. Now, when the Jews returned after the Babylonian captivity, the half-breed Samaritans wanted to help the Jews rebuild their temple. We'll help you. We'll help you. The Jews flatly refused to allow them to help. And this drove a historical wedge between the people of Samaria and the pure-blood Jews. The Samaritans initially worshiped both pagan gods as well as Yahweh, reflecting the mixture. However, as time went along, what evolved was really a worship of Yahweh, which was kind of crafted according to Samaritan thinking. In other words, they built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. They only believed in the Torah, only believed really in the first five books of the Old Testament. And they were very hostile to the Jews who worshipped at the temple in Jerusalem. So there's a rivalry. We believe now the real temple here is in Mount Gerizim. The Jews said, no, it's in Jerusalem. This is where the real temple is. So there was this rivalry and this hostility between the Samaritans and the Jews. And the feeling was mutual. The Samaritans hated the Jews, and the Jews hated the Samaritans. Note the issue here was not so much with Jesus personally as it was with where he was going. Note verse 53, they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. That's why they're not receiving him. It's where he's going. Now, if he'd have been saying, hey, I'm going to Mount Gerizim, they'd have said, welcome, come. It's about time we had some recognition, especially from one who claims to be the Messiah. But no, he's headed to Jerusalem. and that offended them. That's why they did not welcome him. Now, when Jesus shared with the Samaritan woman in John 4, he corrected her, saying, John 4:22, you worship what you do not know. By the way, that's a non-starter if you're talking to somebody of a different faith. Didn't seem to stop Jesus, though, did it? You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship. What do you think? Is Jesus siding with the Samaritans or is he siding with the Jews in this situation? We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. In effect, Jesus told her the Jews were right in terms of their basic theological orientation in contrast to the Samaritans. Jews had lots of problems too. But in terms of their basic orientation, in terms of the scriptures, in terms of their understanding of the temple, they were right. Verse 54. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? James and John are called the sons of thunder for a reason. Where there's thunder, there's lightning. And they had very fiery personalities. I kind of like these guys. I'm kind of like them a little bit. I might belong to that Sons of Thunder club a little bit. They were very offended that the Samaritans, of all people, refused to accept Jesus and had visions of incinerating these people, much like Elijah did back in 2 Kings chapter 1, 900 years earlier. Keep in mind the historical Jewish prejudice against the Samaritans, and you can understand why they would be so offended. When the Jewish leaders sought to hurl the worst insult they could think of at Jesus, they called him a Samaritan who had a demon in John 8:48. It's the lowest of insults. You're a Samaritan. It's an insult. How dare these half-breed, low-down, unclean Samaritans treat Jesus, the Messiah, this way? Their Jewish pride was deeply offended. So much so, Lord, you want us to smoke them like Elijah did? Also, I think they were thinking through the heady prism of kingdom greatness and had grand illusions of exercising great authority like Elijah of old. At least they did ask. If you really want to smoke somebody and bring down fire, you maybe should ask, because maybe, you know, this isn't going to happen apart from Jesus. But at least they did ask if Jesus wanted them to do it. But that's about all the commendation we can give them here. By the way, they knew the scriptures about Elijah quite well, and they were seeking to apply it to their situation. One interpretation, many applications. A little bit of humor there, maybe. But they were dead wrong in their application of the scriptures. You see, the spirit was all wrong. This is a good lesson. Sometimes people can quote chapter and verse and they don't make the proper application. And the reason I was in that tongue-in-cheek saying that, they'll say, well, there's many applications. Yeah, sometimes there's wrong application, okay? Context makes all the difference. Notice verse 55, 56, but he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Now, much of verse 55 and verse 56 is not in the older manuscripts. You see this reflected in some of the newer translations, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, ESV. He turned and rebuked them. They went to another village. So, you know, it's almost like they think a scribe later inserted some of this. But it is certainly true. In Luke 19:10, Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke himself, a Gentile, writing to Theophilus, also a Gentile, highlights the fact that Jesus desires to save everyone, including the despised Samaritans. Jesus purposefully went through Samaria, as we see in John chapter 4, whereas the pious Jews normally went around it. As the Samaritans were coming out to meet Jesus, and of course you know the story about the Samaritan woman, and she went back into the city and was telling all the people, I met a man who's told me all about my life. Even all the dirt, he had all the dirt on me. And so they went out to see Jesus. And as Jesus saw those Samaritans coming across the field, he said to his disciples, "Lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." Are you kidding me? These are Samaritans, Jesus. And the text goes on to say that many of these Samaritans believed in him as the Savior of the world. If you're a Gentile, you're interested in Jesus being the Savior of the world. If you're a Jew, you're thinking, he's our Savior. Yeah, he's also the Savior of the world, whosoever will come to believe in him. Rejection is always painful. I don't know about you, but earlier in my life, I had my share of rejection for various reasons. We moved all the time when I was a little kid growing up, and we went to country schools. And whenever we went to a new school, we moved about 6-7 times when I was a kid. I don't know why Dad couldn't stay stationary. But whenever we went somewhere, we were always like fresh blood. I mean, they would always pick on us. And I remember saying to myself, I was just a little skinny kid, and I was out there. I put the, you know, we didn't have anything. I had two buckets. And I put some rocks in this bucket. I put some rocks, and then I put a little rod across there. I started lifting weights. And I said to myself, I'm going to get strong, and I'm going to beat those guys up. That was my answer to rejection. Rejection's always painful. But God is patient. Nobody's had more rejection than God throughout world history. World is full of God rejectors. And yet God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You don't know what spirit you're... Smoke them? That's not the right spirit here, guys. Rejection's always painful, but God is patient, ever extending an invitation of grace to the lost. In introducing his ministry in Nazareth, Jesus quoted from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, saying that he had come to preach the gospel and to proclaim liberty to the captives, and concluded by saying, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. This was not the time for judgment, but rather to extend an invitation of grace. Don't you just love that in Luke chapter 4 when Jesus at Nazareth, where he's really kicking off his ministry, who he is in terms of the Messiah, and he quotes here from Isaiah chapter 61, and he quotes all this, and he concludes by saying, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and he stopped right there. I inserted this. It's right in the middle of the sentence, and the day of vengeance of our God. That's kind of what these guys were thinking. But Jesus said, no, I didn't come for this part. That part will be fulfilled at the second coming, but that's not why Jesus came the first time. My father-in-law has a favorite verse. You know what your dad's favorite verse is? Okay, you know. He tells us every once in a while that his favorite verse is John 3:17. Now, you know John 3:16, don't you? I'll bet we could quote that in unison. For God so loved the world. We know John 3:16. But what does verse 17 say? Well, before you find it on your electronic device, John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Why did he come? He didn't come to bring wrath and judgment. He came that the world through him, that's the only way to be saved, is through Jesus, through faith in him. We live in the age of grace. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It's so easy to be full of so-called righteous indignation. But we must always remember that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Let us guard against a harsh spirit that calls for immediate judgment. In due time, that will come as God's vengeance comes upon the world. And he will repay. It's his prerogative to repay. And he will do so. But it's according to his timetable. And we leave it with him. In the meantime, we should desire people's salvation, not their destruction. Don't you sometimes secretly think about people that are doing evil things in this world? Maybe somebody should take them out. You have thoughts like that? I must confess, sometimes I wrestle with thoughts like that. That's not the right spirit. We ought to be praying for their salvation. We know about these people in authority who are doing all kinds of terrible things. What should we do? Pray for their salvation. Pray for kings and all those in authority. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now we're talking the Spirit of Jesus. You say, boy, I think some of these people are just too far gone. Oh, yeah, like Saul of Tarsus? I mean, that guy was really far gone. Arch persecutor of the early church. I mean, that guy, he's beyond salvation, surely, right? Saul of Tarsus? No. We don't know who God's going to save. Amazingly, God took these sons of thunder and transformed them. A few years later, John and Peter journeyed to Samaria to preach the gospel in the Samaritan villages, as we find in Acts 8:25. Jesus turned John from a son of thunder into an apostle of love. How's that for transformation? Well, Luke now highlights three potential would-be disciples. The consistent issue with Jesus is who he is, and who is a true follower, and who is not. That's the issues in the Gospels. Following tells the story on who has true faith and who doesn't. And yet God alone makes the final call between the wheat and the tares. You know, the tares, they look a lot like wheat. That's the problem. You can't. That's why God alone is the final judge. And really, when it gets down to it, as we share the gospel with people, we don't have to make the call on who is and who isn't. Examine yourself. Make sure you're in the faith. This is ultimately between you and God. We are not saved by following Jesus. You know what people who just follow Jesus and they don't make much of the cross, you know what we call those people? Moralist. Moralist. You know, moralists are going to hell just as much as pagans who have nothing to do with Jesus at all. We're not saved by following Jesus. But let me quickly add, the true believers follow him. The fruit of true faith is following. If you have a faith that hasn't resulted in following Christ, you really need to examine that faith. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That's the trait of true sheep. As the Reformer said, we're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves does not remain alone. And I add, it follows. To be a true believer results in being a true disciple. The word disciple simply means follower. Amazingly, many want to claim to be believers in Christ and yet refuse to follow him. That's the stuff of dead faith that James warns about and condemns. A living faith follows, not perfectly, but certainly typically. If following Jesus does not define your life, then you probably do not have a saving faith. Because a saving faith is a life-changing reality. You know, if anyone is in Christ, there's some radical things that happen if anyone is in Christ. He's a new creation. Something's new. Something's different about everything. There's a regeneration. There's a new life experience that takes place. There's a Holy Spirit experience. You are born of God, the Bible says. Born again. In the Gospels, Jesus called for a radical commitment to him, and he consistently tied it to eternal life. The nature of saving faith as put forth by Jesus involves a radical commitment to his person. And I was saying to my wife, you know, I said, boy, you know, sometimes what I preach, it's pretty radical. I say, but you know what? I still don't think I'm as radical as Jesus. Jesus is such a radical teacher. You say, how radical is he? Well, let's take a look. In Matthew chapter 10, he who loves father more than me is not worthy of me. That's a radical statement. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find. This is so radical that many Bible teachers try to water this down and say, well, he's not talking about anything related to eternal life. Really? You better make sure you're right about that. How about Mark? And Jesus, look, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, looking at, loved him. Jesus cared about him and said to him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. He was sad at this word, went away sorrowful. He had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. We're talking about entering into the kingdom. That's the issue with Jesus. What Jesus was saying in Matthew 10 and Mark 10 is that he must be the most important person and the most important thing in a person's life. To know Jesus is to value him supremely. To really recognize Jesus as the Christ, who is the Son of God, is to recognize him above all else. This is what it truly means to hear him as commanded by God the Father. The commitment called for by Jesus was so radical that many in Jesus' day, as well as our day, seek to water it down to somehow try to make this more acceptable. But you know what? Jesus never did that. Consistently, he demands that those who are truly his must follow him. Allegiance to him must be supreme. Loyalty to him must be above all else. Tozer, voice from the past here, a whole new generation of Christians has come up believing that it is possible to accept Christ without forsaking the world. A.W. Tozer, you know that heretic. I'm just being sarcastic. Tozer, kind of, a dose of straight talk. Note, in all three of the encounters that we are going to study, in all three encounters that follow, the word follow is prominent. No pun intended. I read this. A cartoon showed a church building with a large billboard in front that proclaimed the Light Church, L-I-T-E. 24% fewer commitments. Home of the 7.5% tithe. 15-minute sermons. 45-minute worship service. We only have 8 of the commandments, your choice. We use just 3 spiritual laws, and we have a 800-year millennium. Everything you've wanted in a church and less. Polls consistently show that less than 10% of those claiming to be evangelical could be called deeply committed. In other words, a huge segment of those who claim to be saved could not really, in practical reality, be called followers of Christ. That's a scary reality. Many of these are probably not really saved. Admittedly, can't tell the difference between the wheat and the tares often. But probably many of these are not saved. I mean, it was not me, but Jesus who said on Judgment Day, many will say, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. They say the right things. They claim to be evangelical, but there's a major disconnect between what they profess and how they live. Verse 57, 58, first example. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Here was a man who said the right thing, but he didn't count the cost. He was all emotion. He was like those on the rocky soil who immediately receive the word with joy, but in time of testing, immediately fall away. You see, true faith has staying power. True disciples count the cost and they go the distance. Of course, it is grace that does it all from A to Z, but it is what characterizes the genuine. We know from Matthew 8:19 that this man was a scribe. He was into following as long as it didn't cost him anything. He seems totally unmindful of the cost factor that Jesus spoke about in 9:23 when he said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. He was rash and full of emotion. evidently excited about what he was going to get out of this deal. But Jesus, in effect, points out that following him was not all a romantic adventure. It involved hardship. By the way, that's the deal with Judas. I think Judas was excited about being a part of the movement, and he was excited about what he was going to get out of it, and he was getting a lot out of the bag all the time. But while he's saying, now it looks like the gig is up. Christ is going to die. I might as well get out of it what I can. And he goes to the authorities to betray Jesus. A lot of people think, I'm going to get in on this for what I can get out of it. Life enhancement. But really, following Jesus involves hardship. So much so that Jesus points out that he didn't even have a place to lay his head. If you're in this for what you're going to get out of it, let me just shock you a little bit. It's not about that. I don't even have a place to lay my head. The rich young ruler was very interested in Jesus until Jesus told him it would cost him everything. In effect, this is what Jesus was saying to this man. This man was excited about the potential benefits. And then Christ pointed out the hardship and what it would cost to be a true follower. You see, following Christ involves taking up your cross. We see that consistently in the Gospels. Yes, there is ultimate gain, for sure. But there is death to self in the process. And that is a cost way too high for many. You see, they want prosperity gospel. They want a prosperity gospel, Jesus, with no commitment required. The nature of saving faith is boiled down to mere intellectual assent with no commitment of the will involved, no fundamental change of mind and heart called repentance is required. The nature of faith is seen only in relation to Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. Many want a fire insurance Savior, but not a Lord who requires a cross. But the whole issue of discipleship really involves faith in Jesus as personal Lord. Sadly, one of the great scandals of our day has been the development of what I call a lordless gospel. There is little or no emphasis on the person of Christ and the need to accept him for who he is. All the discipleship passages, contrary to what Jesus said, are often interpreted as relating only to service, not to salvation. They completely divorce justification from sanctification. And yes, they are distinct, but the first inevitably leads to the second. They have reduced Jesus to a God without any real authority in the lives of his people. That is a very low view of Jesus. In reality, they espouse that one can be a believer without being a follower. But a faith that doesn't follow in the end is bogus. William Booth said, over 100 years ago, William Booth said, the chief danger that confronts the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost. Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell. It's almost like he said that prophetically. Verse 59 and 60, next illustration. And then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Notice what he said. Lord, me first. Something wrong with that. The words Lord and me first are diametrically opposed. This man wanted to set the terms in terms of following. He wanted to be in charge. He wanted to put his own agenda first. In this case, it was, are you ready for this? Family. He wanted to put family concerns ahead of Jesus. He recognized that following Jesus was the right thing to do, but he wanted to do it later. He sees following Jesus as important, but not the most important thing in life right now. He lived by the motto, family first, which in reality is idolatry. It is an acceptable form of idolatry in conservative circles, but if family is placed above Jesus, it is in fact a form of idolatry. The Jews did not embalm, so they buried the deceased on the same day that they died. Because of this, many commentators believe that the father had not yet died. And what the man was really saying was that he wanted to wait until after his father had died and then become a follower. And who knows how long that's going to be. I mean, if the father had already died and you bury them the same day, what's he doing here? I think he'd be tending to the demands of the day. The spiritually dead can take care of the physically dead, but the priority for Christ followers is spiritual responsibilities. In this case, going and preaching the kingdom of God. For true followers, Jesus is the all-important person, and being obedient to his call is the all-important priority. You see, Jesus insists on taking precedence over all, even family. If family is Lord, then Jesus is not. Now, don't misunderstand me. Family is very important. But Jesus insists on being even more important. As Jesus said in Matthew 10:37, he who loves father more than me is not worthy of me. You know, Jesus' response is shocking if you really think about it. I mean, if you really let it sink in, it's shocking. It was radical. It was countercultural. Jesus walked around making demands of followership like he was some kind of God or something. And that is the point. He was God in the flesh. He is so great that he demands precedence even over the most dearest and most important relationships of life. As God, he demands supreme allegiance. He demands his followers live by the motto, Jesus first, Jesus first. Whereas the first man was too quick to follow in the sense that he didn't want to count the cost, the second man was too slow in that he wanted to postpone any serious commitment to Christ. Finally, verses 61 and 62, our third example, and another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell at my house. Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Lord, I will follow you, but that's a problem. That's a problem. Prepositional problem. Discipleship that begins with but is no discipleship at all. It smacks of a divided heart, like the seed that fell among the thorns and choked it out to where it brought no fruit to fruition. Double-mindedness is contrary to true faith. This man represents a commitment that doesn't continue. Lord, I will follow you, but has kept many people out of the kingdom of God. Many make note that this seems to echo the request of Elisha. When he was called of Elijah, he was allowed to go home first and say farewell to his family, 1 Kings 19. But that is the point. A greater than Elijah is here. The demand of Jesus is superior to that of Elijah because he is the Lord. Jesus' call is more radical because he is a more superior person. Jesus' message was more important than Elijah's message and demanded total allegiance. Commitment to Jesus overrides all other loyalties, including that of family. Some people say they would like to get involved in serving the Lord, but it would interfere with their family time. Some stay away from church because they need a family day together. Not that there isn't ever a time for family day. But when it's a pattern of life, in reality, their banner is clear. Family is more important than God. This is the antithesis of true discipleship. Many are like Lot's wife, who wouldn't quite cut ties with the old life and looking back perished. In view is not really an actual return to the world, but a reluctance to make a full break with it in the first place. Such people never really quite make the break. We'll get to this, Lord willing. Remember Lot's wife, Luke 17. Remember Lot's wife? Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. Remember Lot's wife? She didn't really continue. The previous man offered to follow after perhaps a prolonged delay, while this man offered to follow after supposedly a short delay. But to put off following Jesus at all is an affront to him. Charles Spurgeon, "O young man, when you are thinking of leaving the world, be afraid of these farewells. They have been the ruin of hundreds of hopeful people. They have been almost persuaded, but then they have gone to their old companions just to give them the last kiss and the last shake of the hand, and we have not seen anything more of them." Following Jesus is not just an important extra thing that we do after we do everything else we want to do. It's the most important thing. Following Christ is life center. It's the hub around which everything else rotates. For true followers, everything revolves around Christ and his kingdom purposes. Someone has well said that the only way to follow Jesus is totally. No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. What a sobering statement. We often sing, do we not sing? And they say more lies are sung in the church than are ever told. We often sing, "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back." And that's exactly what Jesus was saying. True believers are not those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Hebrews 10:39. Hebrews 3:14, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Bob Deffenbaugh, ultimately Jesus is not talking about whether or not one ought to have a home. He is not talking about whether or not one ought to take care of funeral arrangements for his father. He is not talking about whether or not one ought to go back and say goodbye to his family. Jesus is talking about having the right priorities. Jesus is saying that those who would be his disciples, those who would follow him, must be those who put him first above all things, including one's own family. Nothing must be given priority over our commitment to Jesus Christ. Nothing. Jesus wanted people to follow him wholeheartedly. By the way, this is nothing new. God repeatedly tells the Jews in the Old Testament that they will be his people when they turn to him, quote, with their whole heart, Jeremiah 24:7. When God enters into a new covenant with his people, he puts their law, his law in their minds and their heart. And as God's people, we now live under that aspect of the new covenant. Jesus did not downplay or conceal the high cost of discipleship. I read of a case where there was a certain Coast Guard reserve recruiter who was not exactly honest. He told one recruit that the base that he was going to was on an island and that one could fish and water ski there. So the guy showed up at boot camp with his fishing pole and water skis, only to become the laughingstock of the entire base. Yes, it was true that one might fish and ski there, but not if that person was a recruit. You know something? Jesus was not a dishonest recruiter. He seemed to run off more people than he ever recruited. You see, Jesus is interested in genuine converts, not mere professors. I find it interesting that in the Great Commission, Jesus did not say, "Go and make believers." Isn't that interesting? To go and make believers consistently involves way too much make-believe. Jesus did not say, "Go and make believers." Rather, he said, "Go and make followers, disciples, and baptize them." I submit to you that a professing believer who is not a follower is a phony. Go and make disciples, for in the making of a true follower, you have a true believer. Well, do you have a faith that follows Jesus? Have you decided to follow Jesus? Now is the accepted time. Come to Jesus in faith and then follow on. Recognize him for who he is, the Savior of the world. But in order to be the Savior of the world, he's not just a regular man or woman, a regular person. He was the God man. And he demands that we recognize him for who he is. That's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Well, I have decided. What's your decision? It's between you and God. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you made that call? I hope so. Now is the accepted time. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.